Faith is integrated into the very fabric of everyday life. We all live by faith, even atheists. The real question is, in whom or what do we trust? And an even more important question is that we trust in trustworthy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray for our understanding of your word. Help it to become more clear to us so that we might be able to help others understand it clearly as well. In Jesus' name, thank you. Okay, we all live by faith, and to varying degrees. Sometimes that faith is just really assumption, all right? If you traveled into to church this morning, and you went in any place that there was two-way traffic, you assume that those people were going to let that little white line running between your lanes keep you from running into each other, right? You assume that. You, in a way, trusted them. You know, we use this stuff not so much anymore as we used to, right? You know, this stuff that is called legal tender. Okay? And there's a 20 in there. That's a surprise. All right. And it has. That's right. And it says right here, in God we trust. Thank the Lord. Because it's certainly not, this isn't trust. This, you can't even use this for a notepad. All right? This piece of paper is only good on depending upon how much the person that you are going to purchase something from trusts the value behind it. But it's thoughtless to us, right? We assume things like that. It's in unfamiliar ground right now. Okay. But we do trust. Today, Tammy's teaching, but Bo got on a jet plane to fly to Charlotte, and then from there to Seattle. Pray for him. Got a long day, all right? But I don't think that Bo stood up in the compartment at the front of the plane and waited for the pilot to come on and said, can I check your breath and see if you're sober? Can I check your credentials to make sure that you have a valid pilot's license? How did you do on your last test? When you went to a ride on a thrill ride, back when some of you still did that, right? Okay. When you went to ride on a thrill ride, did you walk around and try to find the last inspection sticker and see if, you know, and then call the agency that did the test to find out if the guy had a good day that day and didn't just overlook something he should have? No, you didn't. You live by faith. But when we think about faith, we usually are talking about things about God, about the Scriptures, or about some other religions. And the secular world speaks about faith in an almost ethereal way, like it has some kind of weird floating entity that is out there that is faith. He is a man of faith, or she is a woman of faith. But what do we believe and what do we think the Scripture means, and actually what did the biblical writers and God who inspired them mean when he spoke of faith? Now, in the Bible, there are several ways that the word faith is used. There is the initial faith by which we receive the free gift of God, but then there is an expectation that that faith will grow. Jesus actually spoke to the disciples and said, oh, you of little faith. So faith can be small. And then, of course, there is the faith that is the truth that is embodied in Scripture that we are to believe. And that's what we've been talking about in this whole series on the major doctrines of the faith, right? Now, today, rather than talk about the difference that faith makes in our daily lives, that's going to be in the coming 3 or 4 weeks. But I'm going to focus today on the faith that accepts the free gift of God. And the reason I do this is because there's several bad teachings out there. And we as Christians should be discerning, not just so we can be picky, and not so we can assert how right we are, but because this makes an eternal difference. If a person has been exercising something that they think is faith and it's not, it could be eternally dangerous for them. Now, we'll expand on this concept and talk about a growing faith in the weeks to, in the next 3 weeks. But let's think about this issue of faith and salvation, eternal salvation. There are a lot of people who have questions. I would dare say if you walked up to 100 people out here down at Walmart or over here at the Big Lots or up at the Publix, and you ask them the simple question, if you were to die today, do you know with certainty that you would go to heaven, that you would be with God and you are secure in Him? I would venture to say that we would probably, and this is due to some surveys I've read, plus my own personal experience of asking a similar question, we would find that maybe 25%. Maybe in some churches, if you went to their meeting house and you waited for them to come out, and you could do so in a quiet manner, if you ask them, probably 50%, if it was really a really good church, would say, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm confident. I hope that our percentage would be much higher. I would love for it to be 100%, and it should be by the time you leave today, okay? Because it's not going to be Dan, it's going to be God's Word that tells us. So where is the definition of faith, or how is it defined and understood in Scripture? Particularly when it comes to the initial step of faith, if you will, that makes makes the difference in that person being saved and lost. We sometimes refer to it as saving faith, but that's a good term because it's used in Scripture somewhat, but I prefer the faith that receives salvation. And you'll see why, because you're going to turn with me now to Colossians, and then we're going to go to John. But let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Just so you know that this is not some peculiar thing that Dan Coggins wanted to talk on. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul referred. Colossians chapter 1, he talks about how dear they are to him, even though he's never been to Colossae to fellowship and share in Christian teaching with them. He actually says that in the first part. He speaks of those who had not yet seen his face. But he was glad because Epaphras had gone there, maybe from Ephesus or one of the other close by cities, and took the message of the gospel to them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope. Now remember, the word hope in Scripture doesn't mean, well, maybe yes, maybe no. The word hope in Scripture means expectation, okay? The Greek word is elpis, and it means expectation that you will get something that has been promised by someone who is faithful, or that it is an expectation of something like expecting the sun to rise the next morning. It's a dependable thing, all right? And he goes on to say, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's, of course, what we've been talking about for the last 3 to 5 weeks. Now, go over to chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church, all right, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul had been uniquely charged by Jesus himself. That was a qualification to be an apostle, by the way. And so he had been received that charge and that commission from him that he might share the good news, particularly to the Gentiles, even though every place he went, he started out with the Jews. I mean, that was just the logical thing to do because they were the best prepared. They had the scriptures, and many of them were expecting the Messiah. So it was a perfect plan. And if you're going to reach Gentiles, you're going to need someone to train them, and you can't train them all. So if you start with people who already have some information about the truth of Scripture, you've got a base. And so it was a logical thing. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because it went to them chronologically first. It doesn't mean they have a priority in salvation. It means they had the great responsibility and stewardship of being communicators of the oracles of God. God used them as a people to do that. They have a very special place in many ways, but that doesn't give them an inside track to salvation, because they all have to come, as it says, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let's get back to Colossians here. And he says this, to whom, that is to the church, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery according to the among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, the expectation again of glory. No question about whether or not they would make it someday. It was their expectation. Read on, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory, of the mystery, whom the among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim what? Him. Not a body of doctrine. There is a body of doctrine, by the way. But we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In other words, Paul said, I begin with the gospel, and then I move on to teach more truth so those people who have come to know Christ would be complete in Him. They would be mature in Him. Notice this. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For, verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know the great struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all who have not previously seen my face. In other words, people I haven't been able to get to yet. Then he says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There is wealth that you have in being assured with a comprehensive understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done. And that begins when you know the basics of salvation by grace through faith in Him. It doesn't come by joining the church, doing the best you can. It doesn't come by any of these things, but accumulating and understanding the truth so that then you can do something with it and become complete in Christ. You know why I say that? Well, because he continues. Keep reading. For there, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then he goes down, drop down to verse 6, just so you'll catch the end of the flow here. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. We can go on, but here is the essential of what he's saying. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to know more and more truth about him, because then you will have what is the information that is necessary for you to grow and become complete. Then you'll have something to apply. Most religions are duties and traditions. Biblical Christianity, not being a religion, is a relationship of knowing Jesus, knowing truth about him, and then learning how to live by faith in him. Okay? It's so important to understand that. Verse 6 again. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now turn to John chapter 1. While you're doing that, I want you to look at this verse, that their hearts may be encouraged. This is encouraging truth. What do you get a lot of times in churches and in religious groups? You get beaten down and you get, they use guilt trips on you to try to get you to buckle down and follow the rigid steps that they have put forth. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from, there is wealth. Brothers and sisters, we have, remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all the riches of glory in Christ Jesus are ours because we have been born into his family. All right? You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything to gain those. The only thing you can do is have the empty hands of faith. Matter of fact, let's take a look at that in the book of John. All right? We'll see that right here. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John has been writing about Jesus, and he comes to these words here. Whoops. In verse 1, and talking and about him and about John the Baptizer and all of this. And he's used some words that are sometimes what you would say lofty, using the word logos. For message or word, that Jesus is the word. But he comes down to the basics in verse 12 when he says this. Wait a second, let's back up. Verse 9. There is a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That is Jesus, who is the Creator God. That parallels with Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But then notice here, it says this. He came into his own, literally his own his own things. Then it says, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. Now, the book of John is written probably between 70 or 90 AD. And by that time, the larger group of Jewish people had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't a large majority, probably anywhere from 15 to 20% of the Jewish people in that time became believers in Jesus as the Messiah. That's my guesstimate. All right? But by and large, they had rejected him. Okay? Now, he came into his own things, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All right. Now, very simple process. And this is something you can do with a friend of yours who maybe doesn't understand what faith is. This is one of the simplest and best verses to go to because it parallels two things that they can understand about faith and shows what faith is. All right, now you tell me. There's words actually in English, it's kind of interesting, that they rhyme. They don't rhyme in Greek, but they rhyme in English. So it's good for us, you know. Maybe the Lord did that just for us, you know, Americans and Englishmen, so that, you know, because he knew how simple-minded we would need to be and how basic we need to understand it. Notice what it says. What two words in this verse are rhyme and they are used almost synonymously in this verse? What are they? Believe and receive. Notice. But as many as received him, that is, not like the majority of people in Israel at that time, but they received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that's a clear parallel that lets us know that believing is receiving, or receiving is believing. That's the reason we ask people to accept Jesus as their Savior. It's not a question whether or not he is the Savior, because your faith or my faith in him doesn't change who he is. Okay? Our faith is a subjective individual thing, and we make choices, and sometimes, and we can believe something that's completely wrong. You could believe that the moon was made of green cheese, right? And you would be wrong. We know for sure that that's not the case. Because people have gone there, and they've tested, and they brought back parts of it. Didn't have a bit of dairy product in it, right? Okay, so now we know that that's not the case. And so when we think of some, when we think something is true and we're wrong about it, it doesn't change the nature of that thing. All right? Notice the verse here that the person, the people of Israel and the person who is spoken of in verse 12, they hear the message. Then that is responded to, by faith. They believe in Jesus. And the result is that they receive salvation, the gift of salvation. Remember, and this is really important with you, the name Jesus. I can't take it out right now. I wear a little medallion, and it has the word name Yeshua on it. That is Jesus in Hebrew. And it means, it's a contraction of Yahweh and salvation. And it means Jehovah is salvation. So even his name means that. Matter of fact, that's what it says here. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in his name. Believing in his name doesn't just mean that you know what the word Yeshua means, but it means that you trust him as who he claims to be, and he actually proves to be. Remember the thing I said, that we all live by faith? The question is, in who or what is our faith, and how trustworthy is that faith? You can trust God. You can trust Yeshua, Jesus, because he came to earth, lived a life that you and I couldn't live, and then he rose again from the dead to prove his claims were true. So, we hear the message, we have what I call the empty hands of faith. Because what does it do? It receives the free gift of God. Vital that you understand that, and more importantly for right now, since you already have believed it, is that your friends understand that. That faith is receiving Jesus as who he claimed to be when it comes to the issue of salvation. Now, we could build a very strong case for this in many different ways, and some people have their different views on it. But let's just very briefly look at a couple of things. Look at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a religious guy, all right? So he should be able to really get down deep and all kinds of profound and difficult and tangled philosophical and theological. No, he didn't do that. He just laid it out simply, just as though Nicodemus was a young child in synagogue school. Simple stuff. Look at, after telling him that he needed to be born again, and that this birth was really a birth from above, from the Spirit, and the Spirit goes where he wants to, and he makes himself available, right, to all. Actually, he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we find out later in chapter 16. But Nicodemus was befuddled, and he says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak," and I think he's talking about he and John, because they were both simultaneously ministering down in Jerusalem, in Judea at that time. "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you do not accept our testimony." That "you" is plural. If I'm not mistaken, it's plural. And he's speaking about you, Jewish leadership particularly. Then he goes on to say this, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So, he said, how can I make it more simple to you? Notice what he does. Verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Guess who the Son of Man is? Himself. Jesus, who's speaking to him. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, we don't have time to go there, but in Numbers chapter 21, there's the story of how the Israelites got really off base. And God sent these poisonous snakes in among them to bite them, and people were dying. They came to Moses, and Moses went to God, and what are we going to do about this? And God said, take some bronze, shape it in the form of a serpent. Probably happened pretty quick. Doesn't look as pretty as some of the things you see, probably. Then take time. I'm sure it was just a swirly thing up on a stick. And put that thing up there, and then it says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, God is not peddling something on YouTube. He's not on one of those stations you watch, you know, late at night, and you know, the solution and cure to all your ills type thing. He's not a religious peddler trying to get you to send money into his ministry so he can live high and well. He just lays it out simply. What does he say? When he looks, he will live. Wait a second. That's way too easy, right? That's way too easy. I mean, he doesn't have to, you know, get a spotless lamb and come and make the offering and or take some of his fruit and some of his valuables and bring it to the priest and donate it. No. When he looks, he will live. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a theologian to come up with an answer here. What? Well, let's read the next verse so you can get the parallel. Then he says this in verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. as Moses, in verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What is the parallel word or concept between looking in verse 15? What? A little bit louder, please. Believes. All right? And to whom or what are they believing? The Son of Man lifted up, right? Guess what? Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Matter of fact, he uses the same word about lifted up two other times prior to his actual accomplishing of that. Now, he didn't mention the resurrection, which now we know is true, but at that time, the faith is resident, the faith is placed, the empty hands are held before him, Jesus, and he is the one who fills them. What does he promise to fill them with? Tell me, what does he promise to fill them with? Eternal life. The Jews in the wilderness were given physical life. All right? Jesus had just used an illustration of natural life and natural birth. And now he is saying, just like the serpent was lifted up and the person just looked at that and they were healed. So, when you see me on the cross, when you see the Son of Man lifted up for you, and you believe in him, you receive what he promises. Now, we could go into several other things, and we will, just briefly, chapter 5, verse 24. In chapter 4, while you're turning to chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 24, is where we're going to be, but in chapter 4, Jesus parallels the believing with drinking. Taking a drink of water. He actually tells the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst. So the assumption is, how many drinks of water of the water of life does it take? One. One at one time. You don't have to keep coming back to that well and drinking and drinking and drinking. All right? Because actually, that drink becomes a well within you that springs up within you. That's more than the story actually goes into in depth. But take a look at chapter 5. You want to see this? Very simple. Verse 24 comes at the end of a discussion about Jesus' deity. Then he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears what? My word, and believes whom? Him who sent me, right? That is, God the Father, has, that is, possesses right now, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Remember our parallel that we talked about? Just disregard the note at the top just now. But he hears my word. He receives me, all right? He believes him who sent me. That is, believes what God says about Jesus. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John spoke of him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't get that from himself. He got that from the Old Testament. When Jesus, the Messiah, is identified in the Old Testament as the one who was slain as all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. I believe John was referring to Isaiah 53, verse 6. But then, when you believe what God says about Jesus, you believe in Jesus as your Savior, the empty hands of faith are filled up with the free gift of eternal life. Notice how it happens. It says, he, after having believed, you have passed. He's speaking then of something that happened already. This is the reason I'm telling you this, and the reason I'm going and belaboring this point that you have heard so many times before. Because there is a teaching out there that says you have to keep believing and believing and believing and believing and believing. And they pick a few, they cherry pick a few times where the present active participle, which means nothing to most of you because you haven't studied Greek, and the little bit that I studied Greek was confusing enough, so that's all I'm going to tell you. They say that that means you must keep believing. That's not what this verse says. It says that upon belief, you have what? Passed from being dead into being alive. It's an instantaneous thing, just like what we saw in the parallel that Jesus used of natural birth to spiritual birth, then the drinking, and then the well springing up from within you, and now, having believed, you have passed out of being dead into being alive. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, having also believed." That's an interesting configuration in the Greek. It means upon believing. It's kind of an interesting way that they put it there, and it's fun to read all those things. But I can't. It's hard to explain other than just the way I said it there. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. They were sealed, by the way, means something that was accomplished in the past, and it is secure as long as the seal lasts. And who is the seal, by the way, in verse 14? The Holy Spirit is a seal. He's going to be around for a while, I can tell you that. So, these passages and others, I mean, John chapter 10, I mean, the rest of John chapter 6. I mean, look at John 6:40, just one brief second at that, John 6:40. Notice what he says here. He says this, Jesus is speaking and he says, what? "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds," sees the Son, all right, "beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." Jesus is taking on some kind of power here, at least, I mean, some kind of authority here. He says, I'm going to be the one who's going to be raising these people up. And why? Because they have believed and they have become my children. They're part of my group. They have been delivered. They have been rescued. Now, we could go into so very much more here. And this is compounded through Scripture many, many times. Acts chapter 10, we looked at that last week, where Peter went to Cornelius and the Cornelius and his family. They didn't have a lot of information like most of the Jews that Jesus spoke to. But Peter recognized that when they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Whoa. And when he had to report to Jerusalem church about it, what are you doing going to these Gentiles? What did he say? He said, well, the angel told him that if he would hear from me, he would hear words that would lead to salvation. I came, preached a message about Jesus, and while I was preaching, they didn't wait for me to finish, all right? While I was believing, the Holy Spirit came on them upon their belief. Then Peter has to stand up again and say the same thing, probably about 5 to 6 years later in Acts 15. And he has to say the same thing to calm the traditionalist and the religionist and the legalistic storm that was brewing inside the church. And there are others. Romans chapter 5. I don't think I put that up here. No, I didn't. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. There are people who want to cut that out of their Bible. Just look at it before we close out here. Romans chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5. Because what happens is people come along and they say, not only do you have to keep believing, but that believing has to keep bearing fruit of doing good works. This is what some people rightly call backloading salvation, or backloading works into salvation, excuse me. And there is another teaching called discipleship. That's J. Vernon McGee's term for it, salvation. We call it lordship salvation, where if you don't make Jesus the Lord of your life, then you can't be saved. I'm struggling with that every single day, making Jesus Lord. That means I wasn't saved? No, it means that I am a normal Christian, struggling with an old sin nature. You see, there will be struggles, and we'll look back in Colossians to close out here in just a minute. But look here in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And you'll be able to tell why the religionists want to cut this out of the Bible. But to the one who does not work, that's pretty straightforward, right? But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And the flag that they wave really strong then is the faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 3, verse 14. 2, verse 14. James is talking about Christians being productive. He's not talking about people going to heaven and having eternal life. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that. Don't worry, because it's coming in about 2 or 3 weeks now. Here. Notice, though, but to the one who does not work. And what examples does he give? Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's up in verse 3. All right. And then David. Notice this. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, there is always the tendency, because works are the normal outflow of a Christian's life as he is responding and obedient to Christ, there's always the tendency of the deep down religionist inside of us to say, oh yeah, but if I didn't do those things, I really wouldn't be saved. That's Satan talking to you. That's not Jesus. Jesus gets glory when we trust him and him alone. Not any works that we would do before, during, or after salvation. You got to get that straight. Why? I can tell you why. All you'd have to do is this evening, don't do it next Sunday morning, but you can do it, you can just about any church, even some of the better churches, go and interview people as they leave and ask them what they think they have to do to have eternal life. And I would say probably 50% out of the good churches will say, oh, yeah, but you have to do some works too to make sure. And that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And there are people going to hell today. And they will for eternity if they're trusting in themselves. I close with this. You'll have to look at Colossians chapter 1 again on your own later on. Jesus, it always bothers me to quote this. Jesus says in John chapter 7 that at the judgment there will be people who say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And they list the things that they've done. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. So tragic. That doesn't get Christians off the hook from service and all of the other things that we are expected to do and to grow in our faith. No, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We walk in him because of what he's done for us, not in order to somehow make sure that we have eternal life. No! That's a pitiful way to live, by the way. God, I think you love me, but I'll do this just to make sure. That's not the way we're to live. We're to live with full assurance. Remember what he read in Colossians? Full assurance of God's love. Full assurance of God's grace. Who wouldn't want to serve a God like that? But it's not the service. That's the fruit. The root is in the person of Christ and his faithfulness. that we can only receive by empty hands of faith. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I pray that you will forgive me for belaboring these points. But I run into people throughout the week who hold to these things. And it saddens me. And I even hear Christians use terms and phrases that show that they don't fully understand. You see, if you are not saved by faith alone and Christ alone, you are not saved at all. You're not half saved. You can't just be half saved. You have to be saved by Him alone and nothing else and no one else. This is a message, dear brothers and sisters, that we have as our responsibility to communicate to a lost world. The better we know it, the better we can share it. And the better we share it, the more clear their faith will rest, not in us, but in Jesus. And how to give Him greater glory, I do not know. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that no one leaves here without having placed their faith in Jesus and Him alone. Because we know, Father, that you have sent Him so that He might give us eternal life. Because He paid the eternal payment for us upon the cross. And He rose again to prove it. And we rest in Him and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.